All right, listen, we have been in the Gospel of John off and on for the last year and 3 months. We'll continue for another year off and on, all the way to Easter of 2022. But I want to remind you where we are in the study in the life of Christ, written by the Apostle John here in this Gospel. It is, in John's day and time, Thursday night. It is the final week of Jesus' earthly life, just before his death and resurrection, which is going to literally happen the very next day. In fact, within 24 hours of the Passover meal, Christ will be in the grave. Think of that. So what he shares is of, I think, utmost importance. Everything he shares is of utmost importance, but this really takes on a significance. He's going to be arrested early in the morning, a few hours from where they are right now, right in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to undergo this false trial while most people are sleeping. He will then be tried by Pilate early in the morning, questioned by Herod also early on Friday. He will then be lashed, mocked, and handed over to be crucified. He's going to die as the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. As I said, this is Thursday night, the night before. This is when the northern Jews, the Galilean Jews, in the northern part of Israel, if you've ever wondered the timing of this, is why they this is when they celebrated their Passover. So this was not unusual that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover on Thursday night, a day before when Jerusalem would be celebrating it. Passover, of course, is this memorial dinner that God instituted that commemorates God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And as you know, the story of the angel of death, the 10th plague that was given against the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt to let his people go. They put blood on the doorpost, so signifying from the lamb that they had to kill to do that, that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world for you and I, but for them, it spared their firstborn. And God is wanting every year that Passover is celebrated to be remembered as the Savior and Deliverer of his people. So that was a shadow of the real, the first Passover was a shadow of the real deliverance. So again, this is Thursday night when Jesus with the 12 alone, nobody else there for obvious reasons because the Jews were after him and he had to hold this feast with them in secret before he was arrested later in the garden that same night. So it is on this Thursday night that our Lord begins to give a series of promises that are contained in chapters 13 through 16. And it started with his disciples, but it extends to all believers throughout all of history. What's interesting about the Gospel of John, and we're right at this focal point, is chapters 1 through 12 really have been summed up as Jesus' signs and sermons portion, where he is broadcasting to the nation of Israel. But in chapters 13 through 21, he is singularly focused on his disciples, and thereby you and I. So we are really getting into the application of Jesus' teaching to those who follow him. That's what's happening here. So join with me as we read in John chapter 13, starting at verse 1, a very familiar passage, though John's is completely different from the rest of the other three gospel writers. And Corbett will fill you in on that next week. But as we begin here, chapter 1 through verse 17, chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were with him in the world, those with him at the table, he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Then Lord Simon said, then Lord Simon Peter replied. Simon said sounds a little funky, doesn't it? It's okay to laugh when we're reading scripture. "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said it. Not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place at the table. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. What's interesting, it's not mentioned here in the Gospel of John. As I said, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are different from the Gospel of John's recording of the Last Supper. But in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus mentions to the disciples that one of them is going to betray them, what grows out of that, ultimately, is an argument. And Luke records this and says, they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. The contradiction here is almost funny if it wasn't so tragic, because these guys are convinced, and you have to hold this as you watch what's unfolding here and try to understand it, that Jesus is about to take over not only Israel, but their hope is that he's about to overthrow the despised Roman rulers. I mean, that was absolutely what they derived from all his miraculous signs. He's the Messiah. He's going to be the king. So there's a new sheriff in town, and these guys are arguing over what cabinet posts they should have, right? And the reality is, from the Lord's perspective, is he's about to fulfill his ultimate purpose. And he's about to limit himself to such a degree that the Apostle Paul would later write of his commission in these terms in Philippians, this famous passage we've shared many times. "Though he was God." Chew on that. He did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So here's Jesus. He leaves his place of honor at the table. He sets aside his normal garments. In the same way, the Bible tells us that though he was God, though he was the high and lofty one that reigned in eternity, he came down as the ultimate servant to his creation. And he doesn't come down here to lead this political rebellion that they're all hoping for. He comes down, as we know, to be crushed and to be disgraced in our place. God poured everything sin deserved onto his son. So Jesus is about to ascend to the heights by descending first to the lowest depths. And because Jesus' understanding of what power and success are all about cuts against everything that even his closest friends would understand, and we see it. Human culture does not understand the upside-down message that Christ brings to us. We've talked about it before. The way up is down. The way to power is to serve one another. The way to get happiness is not to seek your own happiness, but the happiness of somebody else. So Jesus espouses this upside-down understanding of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And here his closest companions are arguing about what? Who gets the corner office with the windows? It's really what's going on here. So here in John 13, Jesus is about, in washing their feet, to demonstrate what he tells them directly when they're arguing over who should be in power. Because in Luke 22, he says, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest position. And the leader should be like the servant that you're accustomed to. And so Jesus basically says in this thing, who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? And he answers it. He says, the one who sits at the table, of course. That's how it works in the world. The one who's to be honored is the more important one. But he says, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. He's saying, not in my kingdom. Not here, not now. Knowing what I have done and am about to do, I don't want you to miss it. See, here's the discipling that I'm referring to that starts to take off here in 13. The lesson teaching directly to his guys. He's saying, who is greater? Of course, in the world, it's the one who's being honored, not the busboy, right? But not here, not among us. So if you understand who I am and how high I am and what a privilege it is for you and I to be called up high to represent Christ, here's the application. Christians of high standing, Christians who have accomplished much in this world, should give themselves gladly to lowly service. We should be the kind of people who gladly go low to serve others. We will always have to resist the temptation to be served, particularly in a church gathering where we have, as it were, paid professionals who put on services and create almost a consumer-like performance. Well, go to Sierra because, man, their music and their Bible teaching, right? It's almost like this idea that we're out here, where all these churches are out here competing to get people's attention, and that we're doing and tightening the program down so well that people go, well, I want to go there because they really got it covered. Right? That's going to happen. That does happen. But the point of what we're talking about today is we should never enter into that relationship with God in the idea that we're somehow consuming who's giving us the best picture of who God is on any particular day or Sunday for that matter. It is all about how we see ourselves in following Christ, and not somehow bringing the world into the church and the world values into the church and thereby saying, okay. And I'm not saying churches that put on great services are guilty of doing anything wrong. I think what happens is it's the temptation by the people sitting in there to consume it. It's no, you ask anybody on staff, you say, when we're a normal functioning gathering body, like we were prior to COVID, we had a lot of stuff happening here all the time, right? And I can tell you, after decades of being around here and watching this, the people that are on staff try to champion the servant mentality. We are here because Christ served to serve, right? And you would say, yeah, but you're paid to serve. Yes, we are, and we're paid to go beyond because of the call of Christ in our life and his lordship over us. But there's something we've always noticed. You see the same volunteers over and over and over and over and over and over. And you know who they are. But the masses, as it were, can always just float in and float out. And this is a message for everybody who says that Jesus is my Lord. That we're being called to go low, all of us, all the time. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in here, it's in verse 3. You get this very explicit and clear statement of what Jesus's, what was in Jesus' mind as he gets down to wash, you know, his disciples' feet. It says, remembering that he had come from God and the hour had come for him to return to God. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He's the eternal God, right? But he had this deep sense of his own identity, even as a human. Though he gave up his rights, it says in Philippians, he knows who he is. And we say, what of people who know who they are and what their identity is? They know who they are, and they are secure, right? They're not secure in what they do. They're just secure in who they are, right? They can't be derailed. They can't be turned aside from what they're determined to do, but they're secure in themselves. They're comfortable in their own skin is a phrase I'm fond of using about people that carry that air about them. And throughout this account, Jesus never panics in this storyline, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He mentioned all the time, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. And he's in the midst of what? Getting killed. In these instances, my time has not yet come. And he's at risk of being thrown off a cliff. He's at risk of being stoned to death, right? But he knows who he is. He knows where he's going. He knows what his job's going to be. And he's not sweating it. And then he really shows it clearly through with this majestic purpose as the events of this night unfold, his arrest, his appearances before Herod and Pilate and the chief priest. He's in full control. He's mostly silent, as it says, as the lamb goes to the shearer, right? And how important is this example for you and I? I'll tell you what, it is one truth that the New Testament continually thrusts upon us. It's the second application I give you there in your notes. He goes, Jesus is asking us to live like we belong to God because we do. When you're facing pressure, being in your home, your job, wherever, pressure to give in to something you know you should resist, the scripture urges you, remember who we are. We don't have to be a victim of the darts of the enemy. We no longer have to listen to what he's telling us to do. We belong to God. We're part of his kingdom of love, right? Not anger, not fear. We are loved eternally by our Father. You know, and the great gift of our sins being forgiven. This is our identity in Christ. This is what keeps us comfortable in our own skin when the world can be caving in around us. And here's the key reminder, because Jesus keeps this cool, calm demeanor through the most arduous 24 hours a human being will ever have to endure, is that somebody had to bear the cost for sins. Of the world, the sins that you and I have done that have been done to you, somebody had to do something about it. And if somebody doesn't do it, then either you or I have to pay for it, right? Is the way of understanding it. And the truth is, you won't and I won't be able to. And what we find religious people trying to do is going around trying to spend all their life trying to make other people, I mean, try to make themselves pay for it by doing all the good things. And then you have the other people who run around in the world who don't care to live for any religious principle, who are trying to make the other people pay whom they think deserve to pay. We see that in politics in the 24/7 news media cycle, right? It's just ad nauseum of finger pointing and blaming one another, right? That is the way of the world. And it's intoxicating. It draws us in. It makes us think it's okay to do that because everybody does it. No. We have to remember Christ paid for the sins that we couldn't pay for. So why are we trying to get other people to pay for things we're not even sure if they're at fault for it or not? That's the point. Jesus died, bore the cost. That means your sins can no longer separate you from God. That's your identity. That's the good news. It means that God can completely receive and accept us. That all our guilt and anything we've ever done has been completely taken away from us until someday, at the end of our lives, we are going to discover that we're going to be as radiant and as noble and as beautiful as Jesus Christ himself. Wow! It's just staggering. I mean, I'll be the first to admit it. It's hard to wrap my emotions around that. Not just know, I get my mind says it, but to really feel that, you know, but it's all over the scripture. Paul tells us in Romans, I've loved this verse. And by the way, this verse proceeds the passage where it says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Meaning no matter whatever's going down in your life, God is using it, right? And then he says after that is, so that's a hard pill to swallow, right? Well, wow, why did all this happen to me in my life? But God says, hey, if you love me, I'm using it for the right purpose, okay? And he says, God knew us in advance, and he chose us to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We're going to be like Christ. Philippians, Paul tells us later that he's going to take these weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. And here's the thing. Jesus is under no obligation to do any of this. To either die for sin or to wash sinners' feet. But he gladly does it. And yet, those who have walked with him closest for 3 years are shocked and amazed that he would feel the need to wash their feet. It staggers them, right? But the bigger thing is what? You think this is something that I'm washing your feet? Get a load of what I'm going to do tomorrow. Yeah, this is, I love this quote by Tim Keller. He says, when death meets you and me, we are its victims because we deserve to die. But Jesus was not a victim of death. It was his chosen act on our behalf. Been reading the book of Hebrews this week, and I came across this passage early on in the reading because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. The Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, became flesh and blood for only... Here's some technical theology for you. Only as a human being could he die. God can't die. And only by dying did he have the ability to break the power of the devil who had the power of death over you and I. And only in this way could he free us. So there it is. That's why Jesus came to die. And so Jesus is asking you and I, you wish to become great, you desire true freedom, then I'm asking you, kneel this low for others. Because you know who you are and what I've done for you. What did Jesus Christ live for in this world? He lived for us. That's why he came. And when you make that idea, that thing, the thing that gives your life meaning, you are on the road to greatness forever. But as we see in the storyline, what happens? Peter can't figure it out, right? That's why Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet, you know? But Jesus tells him, listen, I get it, Peter. You don't realize now what I'm doing. You will later because you're going to carry this all the way to the end of your life. Trust me. You're going to become the lowly servant. And so Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. You know, when I see this, I go, how grateful we all ought to be for Peter, because he always does and says what we would have done if we had been there, right? I mean, it's easy to judge him from 2,000 years of history and Monday morning quarterbacking, but Peter's view is the human view. And in this case, the human view is what? The one on top ought to be served, not serve. That's the whole world operates on that principle. How many people work for you, we hear people say to one another. Who are you in charge of? I work for myself. Right? We have all these things we talk about that kind of set us apart as I have arrived in life. Oh, I don't work for anyone. I'm retired. But here the one who clearly deserves to be served is serving. I remember years ago, during the off season when we had shoulder seasons here, and this is going way back, maybe 79, 80, 81, somewhere in there, I picked up some part-time work at Heavenly in the fall. They had some banquets up there. And so they called me up because I was on the call list, and I went up and worked on a Friday night, and we had 150 people up there for some event, and we're cleaning up afterwards. And the guy that was in charge, I prided myself on a work ethic growing up. And the guy that I was working for that night, and there was about five of us working for him, this guy was hustling. Yet he's barking out orders the whole time. And I just, every time I thought we were about done, he goes, let's go and mop that hallway and get those bathrooms clean too before we get out of here. And I'm dragging because I've been going 8 hours and going hard. And I'm watching this guy, and he's working twice as hard as I'm working. And I'm going, how do I tell the person who's my boss, who's working harder than me, sorry, I can't do it? I just told myself as I left, I don't ever want to work for him again. But it's kind of this picture. I mean, this Jesus says, I'm going to go to the nth degree for you, and I'm asking you to step up a little. So Peter had a great deal of trouble understanding why somebody seated at the table of honor would do something so strange and so weird. And so Jesus says to Peter, but unless you see you need to be washed, you won't have a shot with me. And conversely, I would say to all the religious folk, if you're trying to clean yourself up to make yourself acceptable to God, that's your purpose in cleaning yourself up. Well, it's the person who says, well, I'm not ready to go to church yet. I got to take care of some things first, right? I've heard that one over the years many times, right? What, are you kidding me? We're all on the same boat. You know, the one who's trying to make themselves presentable and the one that doesn't think that God should have to do that for us, right? We're all in the same boat. We have to see how helpless we are, that Christ had to come and die for us. That's where the Christian life begins. So Peter, of course, has a great reversal here. He says, wash all of me, right? Which, by the way, wasn't being funny or sarcastic. He was literally alluding to ritual bathing that would take place in part of the Jewish law of Moses during certain ceremonial practices. So he was literally saying, hey, if you got to wash my feet, then do the whole ritual bathing, right? But in response to that change of heart, Jesus gives us a twofold explanation. And this is the one part of the passage that's a little tricky. And I really wanted to set in on this for you as we wrap up. Jesus is going to give us a real deep theological truth first. He says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. Practically speaking, he's saying what? Look, if you bathe in the morning and you have to go out and do your thing, the only thing that's going to be not clean when you come in is your feet. You know, if you're walking about, you got to wash your feet again. But the whole body was clean from your bathing that morning, right? So that's how you can look at that just from an observational standpoint. But Jesus isn't talking about our body being washed. He's talking about our souls being cleaned, right? And so he says to the disciples, he just says these words, you are clean, right? Though not every one of you. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus is talking about what Paul writes in Titus 3:5. Jesus saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Same thing as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 right there. I can scribble that down right next to that passage. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. All but Judas received that. Deep theological truth. It's called regeneration. It only occurs once. But the Christians who read this passage become confused here because he says a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. What does that symbolize? Well, there's a practical theological truth here. He tells us later in his letters, John does, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, one could say that John's referring here to that point in time when you call and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, right? You be my Lord, Lord, and I confess my sins. But it's what really is happening here is 1 John 1:9 is talking about washing your feet. It's the daily Christian walk. It's the daily cleansing we should all have before the Lord, right? Paul tells us in Romans 7 what? The very thing I want to do is the very thing I don't do. And the very thing I don't do is the very thing I don't want to be doing. I mean, the very thing I do do is the very thing I don't want to be doing, right? Romans chapter 7. So the great apostle Paul struggles, right? He's in his flesh. We all got this struggle going on every day. But we don't need to be washed again. We don't need to be regenerated in Christ again. That is a point in time when we've come and said, yes, Lord, I accept your gift of salvation and the forgiveness of my sins. Now I want to follow you. How do I follow you? I need to acknowledge daily the stuff that's going on in my life that's evil. My thoughts, my tones. When I've been unloving, when I've been disobedient, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's going to continue to do that all the way through, whether you even stop to confess or not, actually. If you want the sense of Jesus journeying with you through all your life, learn every day to acknowledge that part of your life, that personal sinfulness. And I've said this all the time. I don't get why Christians don't own their mistakes. I just don't get it. It makes no sense to me. We already know we're fallen and broken. We've acknowledged it. We know we need a Savior. We know Jesus had to die for those failings in my life. I do. Why is it so hard when I mess up to acknowledge that? It certainly isn't hard to acknowledge to God. I do it every day, many times. But it's also important to do that with one another. To learn, you know, I love people that can say, you know, that can own their stuff. I had a situation the other day at a car dealership where they did $200 of work on my car they didn't need to do that I had paid for because I had a recall that was going to perform the same service that I paid for. And I pointed it out to the gal over the telephone, and there's silence. And she blessed my socks off. Because the next words out of her mouth after the five-second pause was, oh, that would be my fault. I screwed up. I never should have charged you for that. And I said, any recourse? And she says, I'm afraid not. And I said, you know what? That's okay. We all make mistakes. I said, thanks for owning that. I appreciate it. It means a lot to me. Because normally what happens is, well, they come up with some explanation and, you know, that's what we do. Confess the unkind words, the tones we might have used. Begin every day with what is of primary value, that the sense of his presence in your life is and the power is at work in us because we're constantly in a place where we're listening to him. Now, Jesus then says to them, Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. He's not talking about necessarily washing feet, because we wear shoes nowadays. He's talking about not being afraid to do what he's done. Be a lowly servant, because that makes you great in the kingdom of God. And he says, I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. And what is that example? He's really trying to tell us, and this is, gosh, when you read that passage, anyone who wants to be great should be a servant of all. That's in the Gospel of Mark. I've looked at that passage, I've memorized that passage, and I've said to myself over the years, what keeps me from doing this? He tells me, you want to be great? You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Be a servant of all. It's not complicated, is it? But we can sit around and be consumers all day long and let other people wash our feet. That's the human nature. So this is the third application to understand in the kingdom of God, influence and authority are the result of humble service. It's that simple. The humbler you are, the less interested you are in yourself, the greater your capacity is to love and invest in someone else. You know, my wife has served me so many times in so many ways, cooking and cleaning. And, you know, I watch that and I've watched it over the years. And it's funny, last night she was up taking care of the grandkids for a few hours, and I was busy working on the message and finishing up my slides, and I knew the dishes needed to be done. I'd put them in the water and all that, and I knew there was some laundry that needed to be folded, and I knew the trash needed to be taken out. And I remember as soon as I got done, I just got up, and I go, oh, wow, I get to do this. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying it was actually exciting for me to get all this done for her before she got home, right? Is my way of just saying, I love doing this. I know you love doing this for me. I love doing this for you. However, she comes into the house and she walks into the kitchen and, very unlike her, points out, she goes, how did you miss this? I'm like, what are you talking about? And she says, what's on the stove? And I said, what's on the stove? I didn't cook. I didn't do anything with the stove tonight. All I did was took the pot off and wash it. She goes, well, you did something on the stove. And I come out there, and there's grease that had dried into a white film on the stovetop. And at that moment, I stopped being a servant, and I became the boss. And I told her, and I said, that was your fault. You can clean it up. So it's ever present. Heaven's going to be a great place. So I want to say, pastors, group leaders, go low. Owners, supervisors, managers, go low. Parents, big brothers, big sisters, go low. A students, top athletes, popular students, go low. It's not about getting for you. It's never been that. And it's so hard to turn that. But turn it. It's about getting after Jesus' example. And I think this is what Jesus is saying, what our lives are to be about as we close. I tell you the truth, truly, truly, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I was reading N.T. Wright's commentary this week on this passage, and he says, balancing the warning about servants not being greater than their master is the promise at the end of this passage. Those that go in Jesus' name, who get on with whatever work he gives them to do in his spirit and his love, are given an extraordinary status and privilege. Well, what is that promise? It's in verse 20. We didn't read it. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. So twice he said, truly, truly, anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me. And anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. So N.T. says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes Jesus, and thereby also welcomes the one who sent him. You probably won't realize it at the time. You'll probably be too busy thinking of the people you're working for and with. But as you look back, you may be startled by the joy of realizing that as you walked into that house, that hospital, that place of pain or love or sorrow or hope, Jesus was walking in, wearing your skin, speaking in your tone of voice. I've given you an example, he said, and he meant it. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome truth the call to go low that you have so amazingly demonstrated in coming and rejecting all your glory for the sake of serving us and to die, as Paul said, a criminal's death for us. How can we not be moved by such compassion . I don't know, Lord. I want to be moved. I hope where you're sitting right now, you can just whisper that to him in your head. Lord, I too want to follow that example. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.